Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Paul's standing before that Jewish Sanhedrin. The guys he knew well, he grew up with them. Trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis in early times. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It was an honor, but also it was a tense moment to come back to the guys who sent him out to persecute the Christians, and then he got saved. Now he's looking at them straight in the eye. They hate him. They want to get rid of him. Literally, they want to kill him. Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.' And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place.' But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you.' The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you.' Therefore the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.' And he called to him two of the centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter having this form: 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this scripture that we have read, telling us once again of the great trial, pressure, and persecution that your servant Paul went through. Encourage our hearts through it, Lord. Help us to be ready to share our faith in Christ, regardless of how people respond to us. I pray, dear Lord, for those in our midst without assurance of their relationship to Christ. Help them to know that Christianity is built on a historical foundation, that Jesus really did live, that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, that he arose from the dead. And those who believed in him and who saw him after the resurrection were there to testify to the greatness of what had happened. We thank you for the promise of Jesus when he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And though it has been almost 2,000 years, yet we know your promise, Father, will come to pass exactly as you have said. All history will unfold itself as you have determined. And one day, all will be finished. And we thank you for what you're going to do in this meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. The confrontation which Paul had with the high priest has caused a lot of debate among Christians about what really happened. They accused Paul of being rash, even losing control, getting mad, hostile. They see it as a weakness. My argument is going to be that his confrontation with the high priest actually demonstrated his submission to God. That's what I believe. There's a background behind this story that we must never forget, though very few of the details are in the Bible. Jewish history is behind this. Paul knew these men. The high priest in question, named Ananias here, is known to us in history. And he wasn't your average charmer. Ananias was high priest for 10 years. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, says that Ananias violently took away the tithes for the priests. And if any priest would not turn it over to him, he would beat him. Can you imagine the high priest becoming that corrupt? These priests did not have land that they owned. That was God's instruction in the Old Testament. They were to serve the Lord. Well, how did they live? How did they eat? And the Bible tells you all the rest of the tribes would tithe what they owned, their cattle, their corn, their wine, oil, and they would give it to the temple to take care of these men. This high priest was so corrupt that he took it from them, and anyone who wouldn't give it to him, he would beat them. The high priest and the priesthood of the days of the apostles, even Jewish history admits, was one of the most corrupt periods of all time. It was a corrupt priesthood. They were involved in graft. They denied many, many things that you would think Jewish people would believe. They were not in touch with the people at all. And right in their own council, the Sanhedrin, right in that council, there was a disagreement over religious issues, which Paul's going to take advantage of. But let me just comment on a few things. First of all, if you're going to understand what happened here, you've got to realize the attack was not justified. When he was slapped in the face, that's against Jewish law also. He did not attack anyone at that point. All he said was, I have lived in all good conscience, a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, why did he get slapped? Several possibilities. One, remember that they knew him. Remember that the Sanhedrin, many years ago, in fact, to be exact, about 18 years ago, had sent him out to kill and persecute the people of the way, Jews who had become Christians. According to his own testimony, he had gone into synagogue after synagogue, dragging them out, beating them up, and killing many of them. Now, these men who are looking at him now years have gone by, realize that he's the guy who has converted to the Christians and is now setting up a Christian sect all over the empire. When he said, I've lived with a perfectly good conscience, in their opinion, he had not. He was a deceiver, he was a traitor, and they didn't like his remark. I think also there's something else involved. When he said he had a perfectly good conscience, they felt he was going to ignore the accusations against him, one of which was that they thought he took a Gentile into the court of Israel in the temple, which is against Jewish law and was punishable by death. You remember the text says in our earlier message when we studied that, that Trophimus, his friend, who was a Gentile, they supposed that Paul took him into the temple. He did not take him into the temple, obviously. But that was the accusation. For him to say in front of them all, I've lived with a perfectly good conscience, was like a slap in the face to them, saying, there's nothing that you have that you can charge me of. And they didn't like his approach, and so they slapped him in the face as though he were lying, which was customary to do if he had lied. But they didn't know that, and he wasn't lying. He was telling the truth, so the attack was not justified. Secondly, Paul's answer was misunderstood. It was completely misunderstood. Verse 3, Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now let's stop for a moment and realize that that's not your most gracious remark, you know. But if you're a little offended by that, I mean, some of you, you are programmed to sweetness to the point that you would probably have said, I wish you folks wouldn't do that. But Paul was a little more bold. He called them whitewashed walls. Now, if you're a little troubled about that, just remember that Jesus was more bold than that. He didn't say wall. He said sepulchre. And they did always whitewash the outside of those sepulchres to make it look more attractive, because inside it was a stench and a smell and rotting flesh. But that's what Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees. Now, if you're still upset over that, let me remind you that John the Baptist also grew up in a priest home. He knew the inside of the religious order of his day, and he called them snakes. That's not exactly your most encouraging term either. Now, when we look at this, we say, well, is that to be our attitude, just go out and call people names? No. In each case that I've mentioned, they were all directed towards the same group of people. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, many of them were in power by graft and corruption and not by God's order and God's design. When Paul said, you whitewashed wall, who was he talking to? He's talking to the man who struck him. That was one of the elders of the Sanhedrin. It obviously was not the high priest, because the high priest, according to verse 2, commanded somebody to strike him. Paul said, you did that in violation of the law. But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? Now, what's the problem here? In Exodus 22:28, it says, you shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. So a lot of people reading this say Paul lost control of himself. Here's an example of the human frailty of Paul. And he got mad, and he actually violated the word of God on this occasion. Is that true or is it not true? Well, they violated the word of God by striking him without cause, which he brings to their attention. But they say, you're reviling God's high priest. The Bible says, don't speak a curse against a ruler of your people. Now, let's come to Paul's apology and see what he said. I believe it reveals his submission, not to them, but to God. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 5, Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. Stop right there. King James says, I didn't know. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you really think that Paul didn't know that Ananias was high priest? First of all, he's the one that commanded the guy to strike him. And you mean to tell me a good Jew trained in all that background didn't know who was high priest when he'd been there for 10 years? I don't believe it. Paul knew Ananias was a high priest. That's not the point of his statement. Well, one commentator says what it means is that Paul, who had bad eyesight, did not see who it was. So the argument here is he couldn't quite see, had bad eyesight, and he didn't think he was attacking the high priest, but he was attacking one of the other elders. But wait a minute, you're not to attack any of the elders of the Sanhedrin. The verse of Scripture in Exodus applies to them all, not simply the high priest. No, I don't think it was bad eyesight. Obviously, whoever hit him was a ruler of the people. Then what is he saying? Well, the word no doesn't mean I didn't have any knowledge of. It can also mean to acknowledge, in the sense of respecting what you are saying, respecting who you are. The knowledge in the sense of, well, I didn't know that he was high priest. Obviously, if he did this, he's violated his position. You see, it's an attack by Paul on the very right of the high priest himself. Plus the fact, let me add another point. There is a great deal of question whether this high priest was a true high priest. Many people believe that Paul is using here a play on the situation to let everybody know that the whole structure here is questionable. And the fact that he ordered him to be struck without a proper accusation reveals that he doesn't deserve to be the high priest, nor should he be recognized of the high priest. It would go something like this: I'm not aware that you're the high priest under such circumstances. Because it is true, you should not, as Paul rightly said in verse 5, speak evil of a ruler. What he's saying is, I'm not sure you belong where you say you belong. If you did belong there, then why didn't you follow God's word to start with? Why did you have me struck? You see, there's a lot between the lines here that adds to our understanding of the story. I believe what Paul is revealing is he's totally submissive to God, but he's questioning this group of people. Let me tell you another reason why I believe that. In the next verse, he gets them upset, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, between each other over a religious matter. Now, don't you find it hard to believe that high priests, religious leaders of the whole nation of Israel, simply did not believe anything that Israel was required to believe? This priesthood was so corrupt. By the way, none of them were Pharisees. I've heard people say that. That's not true. You read your Jewish history, you'll find out they were all of the Sadducees sect. Now, the Pharisees were the most popular men with the people. They were the strictest men, though they were legalistic. They were popular with the people. They were honored by the people. They were the Orthodox Jews of that day. And these men did try to follow the Old Testament, though they had many additional interpretations. But if you gave them a verse of Scripture, they'd give attention to it, even though they might reinterpret it. The Sadducees, they are the liberals and the rationalists, the secularists of Jesus' day. They supported the Romans. The Pharisees did not. The Sadducees, as one writer said, are sad, you see. Why? Because they denied the supernatural. They denied the power of God in the resurrection. They denied their spirits. They denied their angels. They denied direct revelation from God. These men were putting the high priest into power. So the very high priest ordered to be struck has very little attention for the supernatural or for God's word himself. So there's a lot going on between the lines here. And the high priests were definitely Sadducees, not Pharisees. Now, Paul knew that. And so the conflict that he really caused between the Pharisees and Sadducees was used by God, actually, to fulfill God's purpose for Paul. Let me show you what I mean. What is God's great plan for Paul? What have we been talking about through the last, several weeks? We've been telling you that God's plan for Paul is to place him before kings and leaders, and especially to go to Rome. Paul's great desire was to one day preach the gospel in the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. God, in this chapter, is going to give us some clues about how he was fulfilling that dream. It's interesting to me that God's in control. God gave Paul the wisdom on this occasion to cause a controversy that actually delivered him from the Sanhedrin back into the hands of the Romans, which will ultimately get him to Rome. And that was God's plan. You see, the real story behind what we're reading is the sovereignty of God. God is working his beautiful plan even in the midst of persecution. And remember, Paul did not have the book of Acts to pick up and read. Oh, I see what's going to happen. Yeah, they're going to beat me tomorrow. And oh, yeah. Investigation over there in Caesarea, a couple years there, yeah. Then he didn't know any of that, obviously. Paul's living day by day, getting up in the morning in a Roman barracks and wondering what's going to happen next. And his lifelong dream is to go to Rome, and he was getting continually discouraged. Well, this particular conflict is amusing, but yet it was used by God to get him out of their hands into Roman hands. Now, the controversy was really over religious issues, namely the resurrection. Look at verse 6. Perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council. By the way, just little words here. Crying out in the council. There were no microphones. He didn't get a little microphone and say, I'd like to give you guys a little speech, talk to you a little bit about that. No, he is crying out in the council. Loud. Have you ever been in a heated discussion among Jews? Have you? Have you ever been involved in that? I see some of our Jewish brothers and sisters here smiling, shaking their heads. You already know this story ahead of time, don't you? But some of the Gentiles, we're going to have to put ourselves into this story. Let me tell you something. First of all, nobody is sitting down now. If you think that, you've got this nice, august Roman picture in your mind, sitting with their flowing robes and, you know, kind of cool looking, sitting on these chairs, trying to be dignified. No, you got the wrong council. This is a Jewish council. These guys aren't sitting down anymore. They're standing up. Let me tell you something else. Nobody is talking in turn. Nobody. Nobody's at all. They're all talking at once. Verse 9 says it is a heated argument. Heated. You know, veins are standing out. Their faces are flush. They are angry at each other. Now, the one group, I think, sat on one side, and the other group sat on the other side. That's my opinion. The reason why I believe that is because of what happens here a little bit later when the Roman commander tries to rescue Paul. I think what we have here, in the normal Sanhedrin, you did have two sides, kind of semicircle-like, and you've got the main leaders in the front, including the president of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, you know, the top honchos making judgments. And they're sitting up there, and Paul's in the middle, standing there. And he turns to them all, he's crying out, they're all talking, and he's crying at the top of his voice, I'm a Pharisee and a son of the Pharisees. Now, if the Pharisees were on this side and the Sadducees on this side, I think when Paul said that, he took a little step over to this side. I'm the son of the Pharisees. And boy, they started in. They really started in. Pharisees say, well, then he's one of us. I mean, what are we arguing for? And they're going at it. Now, according to verse 10, this commander was so concerned for Paul's safety. I want you to get the picture. They're out of their seats. You know what they've done? The Sadducees have grabbed one arm. The Pharisees have grabbed the other. And they're just about ready to pull Paul to pieces. And the commander, the Bible says, has to rescue him and take him away. How? Does the Bible say the commander walked in there and say, I do not think we should continue this any longer. Would you please release him into our power? And Paul, would you walk over there and we'll go out that door and you guys just be seated. We'll see you later. Is that what it says? They took him away. How? By force. They are so mad. These guys are going at each other, and they are pulling Paul apart both ways. Now, get the picture. Paul's going out, and he just knows, he knows what he's done. He's looking up to heaven and saying, Lord, what have I done now? What am I going to do? Anyway, they throw him into Roman barracks. Now, I put myself in that case, and I said, what would I feel like that night? Let's suppose that you're Paul. Man, you talk about an experience. First of all, your body still hurts, man. I mean, they almost killed you over there in the temple. The Bible says that if the Romans hadn't intervened, they would have beat him to death. So, you know, he's still hurting from that. And he's trying to talk to these guys. They're in an uproar. Now they're pulling both sides of him, and he's had nothing but conflict and screaming and yelling and mob violence. Now he's sitting in his jail. Let me tell you something. When I put myself in that story, I think the guy was emotionally exhausted and depressed. I don't see how you can argue anything else. And there he is in that barracks wondering about the will of God. And that's why I just love verse 11. because the comfort of the Lord came. The Bible says, on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side. I don't know if you like verses to underline. Man, I like that one. He underlined, the Lord stood at his side. The Bible says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There are times, people, when we feel so depressed and discouraged and lonely, and like we're the only one. But God has his special ways in which he ministers to our heart. The Lord stood by his side and said, take courage. This is no time to get discouraged, Paul. Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at what? Rome. The dream of his heart. You're kidding. I'm going to get to Rome? Well, what am I doing in this jail? Take courage. I'm in absolute control, Paul. Now, you know, this is what we call a conditional or relational sentence. I want you to see another little point here. As you have solemnly witnessed, so you shall. People, listen, the Bible says a man's gift will make room for him. When you're faithful to God in a given situation, don't you understand that God's going to use that to give you another opportunity? And when you decide that you're not going to follow the will of God, and you're going to, you know, cop out and drop out of the situation, you've had it. Hey, you are losing the opportunity that God wants you to have later in the future. That's a relational sentence. As you have solemnly witnessed, so you will do it at Rome also. Be faithful where you are now, and God will lead you to a place that will excite your heart as to what he can do. Imagine speaking to the imperial government at Rome. As we well know how the story came out, the Caesar will change. And by the time Paul gets there, it'll be Nero himself. And we will know that Paul, through his witnessing at Rome, will actually see people in Caesar's family receive Christ, including his wife, his mother-in-law, and several relatives. They will come to know Christ. And by the way, Nero will have them murdered. Same Nero who burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. Interesting story. But the comfort of the Lord. You know, one of America's greatest preachers preached in Brooklyn Tabernacle. Boy, Brooklyn could sure use a good church now. But let me tell you, he preached in America's history. His name was T. DeWitt Talmage, one of the greatest orators America has ever known. But he has a special little line on this that it blessed me. Here's what he said. Just as sometimes a child is so sick that it cannot any longer lie in the cradle, and the mother has to take it up, so sometimes God's children are so troubled that they cannot lie easy anywhere but in God's lap. Isn't that beautiful? Here he is in jail, hurting, been beat up again, wondering what God's going to do, and God comes and says, take courage. The Lord was at his side. There's safety in God's lap. God knows what he's going to do. God appeared to him many, many times and gave him such encouragement. In chapter 9, he appeared to him, as you know, on the road to Damascus. When he was at Corinth and things were not going well, God appeared to him in the night and said, don't be afraid, I've got much people in this city. God appeared to him even when he came to Jerusalem and got in trouble. In our story, back in chapter 22, the Lord spoke to him, the Bible says, in a trance at night. And later on, when he has a shipwreck on his way to Rome and thinks all of his plans to get at Rome are destroyed, God once again speaks to him and says, don't be afraid. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. You think all is lost, but I'm going to get you there. I promised, and we're going to get you there. Well, we come to this conspiracy to kill Paul. And it's a miracle when we think of how God protected this man. 40 Jews covenant. They make a vow that they're not going to eat anything, drink anything, until Paul is killed. One of the interesting things of this story is how it was revealed to Paul. Look down at verse 16. I wish I had a lot of background here, but I don't. I tried to find something out. I found nothing out about it. But it is certainly intriguing. It says in verse 16, the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Who's Paul's sister? We don't know. The son of Paul's sister. Why are they in Jerusalem? Didn't Paul grow up in Tarsus? Well, here's my theory. Just a theory. I have no facts for you. Just theory. Here's my theory. My theory is that since Paul was sent by his family to Jerusalem, we know that, to be trained under the feet of Gamaliel, and since they did take promising young men out of religious families and send them to the schools, the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem, my theory is that Paul's sister, still same family, her boy, in a Pharisee's family, was sent to Jerusalem in one of the synagogue schools. That would also explain how he heard of the ambush. Otherwise, it's going to be tough to explain how he did. But he heard of the ambush, and he goes then and reports it to the commander. Now, the fact that these men are listening to Paul and this son of his sister, to me, is another example of the sovereignty of God. Do you think the Roman soldiers could care less about this stuff? But God, in his wisdom, in this story, has got each man responding. An example, in verse 17, when Paul calls one of the centurions, he actually does what he tells him. Hey, many times, they could care less. They just laugh. They mock the prisoners. They did nothing for the prisoners. But somehow, in God's sovereignty and wisdom, one thing is leading to another. And what about the commander? How come he sent him to the governor, Felix? He's a kiliarch in charge of many centurions. Why didn't he handle it himself? All of this is a part of God's plan to put Paul where he wanted him to be. You see, this particular commander resisted the plot of those Jews. He even pulled out two of his centurions with 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and went at night to protect this one man, Paul. And I ask you, do you think that was customary for Romans to do? Oh, no. You see, they knew, and somehow God was working in the whole incident, they knew that this was a serious matter. This man, Paul, was really disrupting the entire Jewish nation. They weren't sure why, but they knew they had themselves a problem. And they're going to send him over now to the governor, Felix, at Caesarea. They don't have any charges, but they've got to find something out. Now, when he came to Felix, the Bible says that it was reviewed by Felix and a hearing given. Now, I ask you another question. Do you think the Romans normally gave people hearings over religious questions? They didn't do that at all. There are even hints of that throughout the narrative of Acts. Romans were not accustomed to deal with any religious issues. I ask you, why did Felix give Paul a hearing? It's very unusual. I have to say, God again is working out circumstances. Now let me tell you from a human side why I think Felix did it. Listen carefully. Antonius Felix, brother of Paulus, was a slave, and he was declared a freeman, and he became a freed slave under the mother of Claudius Caesar. Claudius got well acquainted with Felix. He liked Felix a lot. Felix learned all of the immoral, barbaric practices of the Roman emperor's family. According to history, he was one of the worst, noted for his evil deeds. He indulged in every kind of immorality, and he was torturous to people and enjoyed every minute of it. He was originally the governor of Samaria during the reign of Cumanus, who reigned from 48 to 52 AD as governor of Judea. Following Cumanus, the emperor appointed Felix as governor of Syria. He was governor of Judea. He was governor from 52 to 60 AD when Festus took over. So what date do we have here for this passage? About 58 AD. Because we know he was 2 years in prison in Caesarea before Festus took over. Let me tell you a little bit more about Felix. We're told in this story, we will be told in the next chapter, that his wife's name is Drusilla. She's a Jewess. But he had three different queens. His second one was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. That made him a full cousin of Claudius. The Roman intrigue here is enormous. The Roman problem with Judea is we can't control the place. So they like Felix. You want to know why? Because Felix was always putting everybody down and killing them and wiping them out before they had a chance. He hated the Jews. He murdered Jonathan the high priest, who was the son of Annas, the same one in the Bible. He's the one who, by the way, drove away that guerrilla Egyptian leader mentioned in Acts 21. He also put down a riot by a famous man named Eleazar, a guerrilla leader. Felix did it, so peace was being maintained, although it was a volatile situation. He did not like the religious leaders, and they did not like him. As a matter of fact, they even appealed to Rome to remove him because he was so wicked and so barbarous. At the same time that Paul is in prison, right here, Caesarea, for 2 years, the same time, a riot between Christian Jews and Jews who were not Christians happened in Caesarea, and Felix moved in with his soldiers and literally murdered them. Now you see all that background, and I look at this and I say, why did Felix even give him the time of day? Maybe it was because he wanted those religious leaders from Jerusalem to come. Because according to the last verse of this chapter, it says he wouldn't hear Paul until his accusers came from Judea. He would make them crawl into his court and appeal to his justice because he hated them. I don't know, but it's a possibility. I do know a lot of facts about Felix's life, and I say to you that as I look at the story, you know what I see? I see God moving all the events to accomplish a great purpose for Paul, because when he originally called him, he said, "You're a chosen instrument of mine to stand before kings." And that's exactly what he did. And we're going to learn in our next message how he even confronts this wicked, barbaric ruler named Felix. God's in control. I think of this story, I think of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I ask you, are you getting discouraged? Are you getting weary in the battle? Do you decide not to witness because of fear of rejection? Or the people that you associate with or work with won't like you anymore? God's not given us a spirit of fear. Take courage, as he would say to us, as he did to Paul. I have other things in store for you. I will comfort your heart. This is great encouragement to the believer about witnessing, but it also tells me something about the Christian faith. If you're here in our meeting and you really don't know Christ as Savior, I'm not promising you a bed of roses. I'm not saying that when you become a Christian, everything becomes just great in your life. You ought to become a Christian because it's the truth, and heaven and hell is based on it. We ought to become Christians no matter what the hostility, no matter what the persecution. Jesus constantly told us there's a price to be paid. We ought to count the cost before we become his disciple. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and I recognize again, Lord, that this world is no friend to God. But yet you take the circumstances, including the leaders of this world, and you work it out for your honor and glory, and you use us. So many of us fear the response of people. We want to be well received. We want to be accepted by people and liked by them. But in the process, we often compromise. God, I pray you'll build the strength of our people here to be the kind of witnesses we ought to be to the society around us, to penetrate it with the gospel of Christ. And I ask, Lord, for those people that are here without assurance of their relationship to Christ, help them, Lord, to turn to you before it's too late, to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.